to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna, what a town. Modern Izmir in Turkey, it lies on the Aegean Sea. At the time of St. Paul and St. John and the early Christian church, it was well known for it had a large stadium, a fantastic library, a public theater, in fact, the largest public theater in Asia Minor. But it was noted also for its devotion to the imperial cult. Just like Ephesus, in Smyrna they were fond of worshiping the Roman deity. That is, Rome as the ideal, the future of humanity, a divine civilization, and the Caesars as sons of God, as gods themselves, as Lord. Smyrna was the first city in the entire ancient world to have a temple built strictly in honor of the god Rome. The city. I should say goddess too. She was a girl. Beautiful. Illustrious. Rome. The one dream and hope of every man. In 26 AD, so well before John's writing, there was a temple built to Tiberius, who had been emperor from 14 to 37. But this temple also included patronage to Livia and the Roman Senate, so it was more than just Caesar worship. I mean, this was the worship of the culture of Rome. And this is impressive for Asia in general, Turkey and Asia Minor, because that was the only province in Rome that had more than one of these emperor cults, right? Ephesus, Smyrna, and some others, where there were whole regions of Rome as a civilization that had no devotion to the emperor. But all these letters, all this tribulation that John is experiencing with his people, right? The people who will understand what he is writing because it's to them in their time and place, they're all facing this very popular religion of the culture. But there's something else that's strong in Smyrna, and that is the synagogue. The Jewish religion, as it was called or known by the world, those of Judea, the Judeans, which by this point in time, having had their temple utterly demolished and taken down and all the stones removed and all the men therein made into slaves or murdered, well, what was left were these Pharisaic little gatherings around the world that in some ways really were at odds with what was going on in the temple, where the Sadducees held court, right? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, you remember them because they're enemies of Jesus, but they're not friends of each other. It's more the enemy of my enemy is my friend until we destroy him. And so they align with each other. But the Sadducees, they're best thought of as kind of the rich liberals. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They believed in tradition and money. And so you got the temple shekel as their way of making sure that these traditions that hold the people together and keep us kind of moving upward as a society, we just got to keep all that going. Well, that's what gets taken by the zealots, right? Believing that somehow this will make the Christ finally come, not realizing that he actually had, and then leads Rome to come and just demolish the entire thing. Well, what's left is these Pharisees who they believe in the temple because they believe in Moses, but they also believe it maybe needed to be purified, made more clean than it really was. And they'd already developed this entire intertestamental set of rules for making the Christ come, right? It wasn't by taking over the temple with violence. It was by living a holy enough life as a people for the Christ to come. And so you have all of these statutes and precepts and commands well beyond what God has actually said in Moses that were there to help them, well, be clean, be holy in their own minds. And that's all that's left. Right, the rest of the Judean religion is basically wiped away by the sword, and so what remains is Pharisaism, and that is what is going to become, over the course of hundreds of years, what we would now call Orthodox Judaism, this tradition of the elders, these Pharisees. Well, they're strong in Smyrna, too. And that's not a good thing for Christians, because Christians, I mean, you remember what Paul does? He goes into the synagogue first. And whenever he can convince the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, you have a real good swelling of Christianity. Whenever he can't, Whenever you only have a small number of Jews converting and then a large number of Gentiles, this sets the Jew and the Gentile at odds within the church, but then also outside of the church. And that's what's going to happen in Smyrna. Now, we don't know a ton of what's going on behind the scenes here. We do know that Smyrna is a place where tribulation isn't going to slow down. And we'll get back to that in just a moment with the name Polycarp, one of the earliest martyrs and fathers in the church. But first, let's just stick with what we got here, right? Smyrna, city, lover of Rome, ecumenical metropolis of the ancient coastlands. To the pastor and or congregation living as Christians there among that, say this before you say anything else. To the angel in the church of Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And remember, the opening of all these letters is always going to throw back to the vision John has already seen of Jesus. And the closing words of all these letters is always going to throw forward to what we're going to see of Jesus later in this book. But notice then the emphasis so far as a pattern. First, it is the God who holds the churches in his hands. Now, it is the God who dies and yet lives no matter what. And it's so easy as Christians to go past this too quickly, right? Because we hear it all the time, or you should. If you're in a church and you don't hear this all the time, get out. Flee. Find somewhere where you hear about the death and resurrection of Jesus all the time. Because you need to. That's your food, right? That's how you live. That's your hope. And if you're not getting that, you're just got to get in a bunch of do this, do this, do this that's never done, and it's always changing, but it's always meaning put money in the plate. Well, get out. Find somewhere where they'll feed you. 13, you got to become a self-feeder. There's churches out there saying that. That's not what the scriptures say. Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. If there is this thing called the office of the ministry, which I do believe there is, this actual appointed office, which is Christ, which he has left in the church to be placed upon men to be done so that we might be church, that office is for the feeding of the sheep. That office is to give the words of God, primarily. What the scriptures teach, who Jesus is, what he's done, these things that testify to him, to give these words of God to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. And without that, I don't know what you're doing. Whatever you call it, church, it ain't. That's where this letter starts. These are the words of the guy who died and couldn't stay dead. And how important this is, given that martyrdom is what Smyrna is going to have to learn to face. That death is what this tribulation that we all share in is going to lead to no matter what. There's only one Elijah. The rest of us, unless Jesus comes back, are going to die. And truth be told, if history is any measure, your odds are painful, frustratingly awful. Gross. You don't have peaceful deaths. Even a death in the faith, you might be at peace, and this is going to be important too. So we talk about how a Christian dies. But you're not at peace because everything around you is so easy. You're at peace because you know that this one who died and lives again has you so that you don't go into darkness alone. In fact, you don't go into darkness at all. Now, we've talked about the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's claiming deity here. He's claiming that he is God. I'm not going to revisit that this time. But right away, this letter to this particular people, which then applies to everyone, everywhere, is kind of the same thing as what was said before to Ephesus. I know your tribulation. I know the trouble that you have. And that word there is pretty key, because remember when John said earlier, I'm your brother in the tribulation? It's the same word here. Phlipsis, trouble that inflicts, distress, oppression, affliction, pain, inward distress. Trouble of the heart. Affengtung. Right? That German word. Have we talked about that here? I talk about it everywhere. Luther's word. For the struggle of the soul in the dark night of wonder, fear, and doubt. This can come as you face persecution and sword, famine and danger. This can come as you face plenty and aren't quite sure, nonetheless, about why you are discontent for no good reason at all. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. Yeah. And for them, I mean, it's particularly now your poverty. That the Christians in the midst of this amazing small city are not the powers of the world. I mean, isn't this what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of noble birth, but God has chosen what is foolish to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world. That's you, Christian. Weak, despised, incapable. To bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. That is, he saved the sinner so that you might know he's saved the sinner. That's what he does. That Christ is, from the beginning to the end, your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. That you don't get to stand up and say, oh, of course I've been chosen. Why wouldn't God want me? It's quite the other way around. Not many of you are rich. And Jesus says, I know what trouble this causes you. I know the pain, the turmoil, the tribulation. But hear me, you are rich. Just not rich in the ways of the world. You are rich as a wise man is rich. Rich in the knowledge of truth. And this is handed to you in your catechism, right? I mean, how can I ever say this enough? The Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Luther is so right when he says that everything you need to know is contained in that. You are capable of judging all kingdoms and handling all vocations if you just have those three things. You are wealthy beyond imagination because you have the inheritance of the sons of light. While this age must pass away, with all the darkness brought upon it by the wicked angel under which foot it sits, he still sits under the foot of one greater, and that one greater has done all to reach you, pull you through, and put you into a paradise of unending wealth where there will be nobody we call rich because we're all just going to be fine. Now, that's really what the whole point of the book is. This comfort, this knowledge that the tribulation now is not worth comparing, which is to the joy which is coming after. That nothing can really separate us from what we know will be except for our own doubt. That we would think that this futility somehow is greater than its antidote in Christ. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander, I know this, of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And here's where John, who himself is a Judean, he certainly is a Jew. In the best sense of the word, he was a practitioner of the religion of Israel in the Second Temple period. He is not a racist, right? He is not an anti-Semite. He is a Semite. But now he distinguishes between blood of my flesh and blood of my covenant. And says that the blood of the flesh is one thing, but it does not make you part of any covenant. Well, that's maybe a little wrong. Certainly, they are of the covenant which received the promises that from their bloodline would come the Christ. But being that it has happened, and that there are those who are of the blood of that covenant that don't believe in it, John is saying that therefore they're not really Jews. Now, I'm not going to go on any kind of a crusade to save the word Jew and start applying it to Christians. We're the real Jews. Well, yeah. That's just a semantic nonsense, right? For us today, it's a word not worth trying to redeem. But what is worth trying to redeem is the word Israel, right? The slander of those who say they are Israel, but are not, but are instead a synagogue, word that means a gathering, of Satan. I mean, those are fighting words. Don't get me wrong. And I they're not my words, right? All gatherings that would claim to be of God but are not of God are therefore of Satan. There's just no way around that. That goes for those that claim to be Christians, Zoroastrians, Muslims. Doesn't matter. If you're teaching lies which are, by definition, things God hasn't said that you're saying he said, you're a synagogue of Satan. But here now he's using that word to affirm to these Christians, look, that group over there, they're saying they have the Old Testament and it's theirs and you don't belong to that. You're outside of that. He's saying, no, they're lying. It's slander. They're wrong. You're the real Israel. And you can go on a quite a tangent here about what that means. What's it mean to be Israel? Where's that name come from? Jacob, right? Jacob, the deceiver, the man who has promises from God because he stole them from his brother, although God did prophesy that he would give them to him, who spends his entire life backstabbing, hiding, fleeing, and sneaking, right? You can call him the sneak. Until at last God comes to him beside a river where he is hiding with his children sent ahead of him to stop his brother from murdering him. Maybe he'll kill them first. And God comes as a man, and he breaks Jacob's side. And he says, stop fighting me, because I'm fighting for you. Your name is no longer going to be Sneak. It's going to be the one for whom God fights, Israel. So you think you're fighting me, Israel, but I'm fighting for you, Israel. And as Jacob limped over Penuel, the place he names the face of God because he knows who he just wrestled with. As he limps with the sun rising behind him, his ferocious red man of a brother looks upon the broken form of his flesh and becomes the image of God. He has mercy on the broken man. So that God, by causing Jacob tribulation, saves him from wrath. Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say they are in Israel but are not, those who say they belong to God but do not, those who say God fights for them but do not have the commands and promises of Jesus. I know all this, Jesus says. I've got it all under control. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, how do you like that? Do not fear the fact that I'm telling you it's going to suck very soon, for a long time. Do not fear, because I know everything that's going on. You're in the palm of my hand. Behold, I died, and I am alive forevermore. What do you think they can do to you when you're mine? These words absolutely had to be somewhere in the mind and heart of Polycarp, a Christian and a bishop, that is, a pastor, a leader in the church of Smyrna, who lived from AD 69 to AD 155, give or take. That means, AD 69, that means that by the time this letter's being written to them, he's in his 20s or 30s. Right? He knows John. These words from his pastor had to be in his mind when, as a pastor, years later, and by that I mean, well, after John is long dead, there arose another persecution in Smyrna. And there's some debate about this. Was it Marcus Aurelius that did this? Was it Lucius Statius Quadratus? I didn't do the research on that, so I can't tell you. What I can tell you is that whatever really happened, and you can read, we're going to give you some of the tradition of what happened. And with tradition in the early church, you always got to be a little careful. There's definitely some mythology here, right? But whatever really happened, this guy actually was murdered for his faith, and this had to be in his mind. Fear not what you are about to suffer. This letter written to him directly, not saying you're going to get out of jail free, saying you're going to suffer, but I'm alive. And so you will be too. So there's this writing called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. You can find it online for free. It's, it's not the best read you'll ever find, but there's some good stuff in it too. You got to kind of peel away the onion, as it were. I'll try to do that for you here now. So the Church of God, which sojourns at Smyrna, to the Church of God sojourning at Philomelium, right? A letter from one congregation to another, and to all the congregations of the Holy Catholic Church in every place. That is all Christians, right? This isn't Rome. This is all Christians. Mercy, peace, and love. from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ be multiplied. We have written to you, brethren, as to what relates to the martyrs, and especially to the blessed Polycarp. Now, I'm going to skip a little here, but there arises a persecution, and this most admirable Polycarp, when he first hears that he himself is being sought for, because he is a Christian and he's known by name, he's a leader of the church, he was in no measure disturbed, it says, but resolved to continue in the city. That is, he does not fear what he is about to suffer. He's like, he's going to stay. He's like, not even going to leave. But there are many others in the church like, no, 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 dude, get out of town. And so he's persuaded. He leaves. He departs, and he goes to a country house not too far away. And they start looking for him, and they can't find him. So what do? Well, they grab two young people who were there, and they subject them to torture. And what do? Well, they give him up. They give up Polycarp and his location. And so it was impossible that he would continue to be hid, since those that betrayed him were, in fact, of his own household. So this titled of a man, the Irenarch, then, whose office it was at the time, and by name Herod, he goes out to bring Polycarp into the stadium where they're gonna murder him. And they come about evening to the house where he is, and they find him lying in the upper room. And when he hears that they're there, he goes out and he speaks with them. And it's said that they were so marveled, both at his old age, he's 86 years old, but also his constancy, how much he makes sense, that some of them start to say, was so much effort made to capture such a venerable man? And at the very hour, he then turns, and at least according to the story, he gives them food. He's like, hey, guys, well, that's fine. You want to take me away to kill me? Fine. Let me give you a meal. I'm going to give you food and drink, and I would just like an hour to pray, and then I'll go with you. No problem. So all that happens, and then they bring him on a donkey into the town and back into Smyrna eventually. And at that point, Herod, this Irenarch, accompanied with his father, they go out, they meet him, and they put him into the chariot with him as they ride in, and they begin to endeavor to persuade him. They say things like this. They say, what harm is there in saying Lord Caesar and in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions and so make sure of safety? Right? Why not just, you know, worship both gods? Come on, man. No big deal. At first, he gives them no answer, but when they continue, he says this. He says, I shall not do as you advise me. And so they start to get frustrated with him. I said, come on, man. Just try a little. No, I won't. And they get mad. And so they begin to speak bitterly to him. And so they actually push him out of the chariot at one point. So he comes near, and then there's the proconsul, the judge, right? And once he ascertains that this is indeed Polycarp, the guy that they're looking for, he tries also to persuade him to deny Jesus and get off the hook, right? He says, it's quoted, have respect for your old age and other similar things, right? You're an old man. We don't want to do this to you. You know, just swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheists. Because, see, they thought Christians were atheists because we only believed in one God. We didn't believe in the other gods. So away with the atheists. Just say that. I'm going to quote here, but Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hand toward them, while with groans he looked up to heaven and said, away with the atheists. You follow that, right? So the proconsul's like, come on, man, just say what we need you to say. If you say away with the atheists, you know, the Christianity, everything will be fine. And he turns and he sweeps his arms to all the people looking on as he's about to be killed. And then he prays to God, you know, can you take me away from all these atheists? The proconsul still urges him on. He says, swear, just swear, I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp declared, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And the proconsul still doesn't listen to him. Swear by the fortune of Caesar, he says, which must have been some sort of like a demo. It's going down. He's making it easier, right? And Polycarp says, since you are vainly urgent that, as you say, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness. I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day, and you shall hear them. The proconsul ignores him. I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you if you do not repent. Polycarp, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. and it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. You get that? I mean, it's not just, I'm not afraid of your wild beasts. It's, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that when this body goes into the grave, my sin goes with it. I know that when I'm raised from the dead on the last day, my sin will not come with me. But again, the proconsul says, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, since you despise the wild beasts, right? Oh, you're not scared of this? Be scared of that. Polycarp, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly. Why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. Now, I mean, geez, don't tell me that's not how you want to die if you have to. I'm not saying I want to die by fire. But if they take me to fire, I want to be like, whatever, go ahead, right? I mean, the brass on this man. Could it all be mythology, fanciful exaggeration? Sure. Even if it is, which I don't think it is. I think there's got to be a kernel of truth in this. But even if it is, it's what Christians believe. It's a testimony to what Christians in the first century, second century, believe. What we want to believe. What we know is true. That the suffering of this present time cannot be compared to the joy that will be revealed when the sons of God are unleashed from the grave. That the fire that burns for an hour in this present age is nothing compared to the eternity of eternal punishment, and much better so, the eternity of eternal bliss, which is coming when Jesus returns. Well, the proconsul by this point's had enough, and so he makes the proclamation through his herald to the crowds. This is the teacher of Asia, the father of Christians, overthrower of our gods, he who has been teaching many not to sacrifice. And speaking thus, they call that there would be a lion brought. But Philip, the Asiarch, who would be the one to set loose the lion, says that the time for the shows of wild beasts are over, and so they're going to have to do something else. And so they're kind of left with no choice. I guess we do got to burn this guy. And it's carried into effect with greater speed than it was spoken, so the text says. I mean, they hurried. Multitudes of people, this is how raging the crowds are, they run to get the wood for the pyre out of shops and bathrooms or wherever they can find it. And then it says here, the Jews were especially, according to custom, eager to assist. Now, this is not an anti-Semitic statement. This is a statement about a religious group whose fervor for the persecution of Christians at that time was well known. Yeah. And when the funeral pile was ready, Polycarp, laying aside all his garments and loosing his girdle, sought to take off his sandals. Okay, fine. You know, I'm going to climb up on this wood. They bind him. They place his hands behind him. And then he utters a prayer, which is written down. And again, this is one of those things. Well, maybe this isn't what he actually prayed. And you got to kind of love the ancient way of doing history. A lot of times if they didn't have the words, like literally, orally passed down, which it could be. I don't want to deny that. The oral traditions back then were very strong. So maybe this is what he just prayed it from the heart right then. But even if he didn't, what they would do in the older histories is they would write what he should have prayed. What you know is right to have been prayed. So you got some general, he's about to go to war and he's going to give a speech. They write down the speech that makes sense. And this is the prayer that makes sense because it's the prayer based on what Jesus said to the church in Smyrna. In Revelation chapter 2. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of every creature and of the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of your martyrs, in the cup of your Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost, among whom may I be accepted this day before you as a fat and acceptable sacrifice, according as you, the everlasting God, have foreordained, have revealed, and now have fulfilled. Wherefore also I praise you for all things. I bless you, I glorify you, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, with whom to you and the Holy Ghost be glory now and to all coming ages. Amen. That was a beautiful prayer, but go back. What does he say? I give thanks that you have counted me worthy on this day and this hour of the tribulation. Of the tribulation that is the cup of your Son's death on behalf of our sin, now acknowledged, confessed, and believed to be fixed by who he is and what he's done. And when he had died, and there is definite mythology, I think, around his death. I mean, the fire won't eat him, and they have to stab him, and all this other stuff. But once he had died, there's this little line, which I guess, again, it could be not true, but you get it other places in the death of the martyrs. It says, all the people wondered that there should be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect. And the implication there is in the way that they die. And even once you strip away, you know, his inability to burn again and the stabbings and then all the fighting and miracle stuff, you strip that all away and just have him willingly going to die in the fire and refusing to just kind of give a half nod to the other religion. Sure, sure, your religion's kind of true too, which would have got him off. But going contentedly to the elect, saying, away with the atheism of this age. Is it not a wonder that people wondered, what's with these Christians? They're so weird. They act like this world is not all that there is. This then is the account of the blessed Polycarp, who being the 12th that was martyred in Smyrna, reckoning those also of Philadelphia, yet occupies a place of his own in the memory of all men. Insomuch that he is everywhere spoken of by the heathen themselves. He was not merely an illustrious teacher, but also a preeminent martyr, whose martyrdom all desire to imitate, as having been altogether consistent with the gospel of Christ. For having through patience overcome the unjust governor and thus acquired the crown of immortality, he now, with the apostles and all the righteous in heaven, rejoicingly glorifies God, even the Father, and blesses our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls, the governor of our bodies, and the shepherd of the Catholic Church throughout the world. Now the blessed Polycarp suffered martyrdom on the second day of the month of Xanthicus, just begun, and the seventh day before the calends of May. On the great Sabbath at the eighth hour, he was taken by Herod, Philip the Traulian being high priest, Statius Quadratus being proconsul, but Jesus Christ being king forever. To whom be glory, honor, majesty, and an everlasting throne from generation to generation. Amen. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they are Israel but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Polycarp makes that look like an easy thing. That you may be tested, which means that you may believe. That you may know that this world is the pile of porridge that it is, and let it go. That you may hold fast to what you have until Jesus comes again. That you may hold fast to the hope of a life so much better than this one. For 10 days you will have thlipsis, tribulation. Now, let's not get ahead of ourselves. We are almost out of time. The first meaning of this letter is to this church in Smyrna, that they're just going to be thrown in prison. They're going to be given trial. They're going to lose some of their earthly goods for 10 days. Maybe it's really 10 days, or John tends to use these numbers in a special way. It's a short but complete amount of time. It's longer than you really want it to be. It's long enough to be a bother, but it has an end, right? It'll pass. But notice this too, though. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that had to be on Polycarp's mind as well, too. And who knows what he saw in his lifetime from the time this letter hit Smyrna to the time that he died. The account mentions he's the 12th to die, so this has been going on, right? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I mean, did you catch in that final account? This is the account of the blessed Polycarp, not merely an illustrious teacher, dying for the gospel, through patience overcoming the unjust governor. Did you count how that letter says, and thus acquiring the crown of immortality? They knew. They had this letter, they believed. The crown of life. I mean, it's crowns are things of royalty, right? Throughout the book of Revelation, crowns are going to come back. They're pretty important. Even the demons got crowns, trying to hold to authority. But the greatest authority that God has to give to you and to me is life itself. To be. Right? To exist. Body and soul, as the ancients so wonderfully confessed. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Death can't take it from you. That's what the book of Revelation is about. In this world you will have tribulation until you die, but I have overcome the world. Hello, I'm talking to you. I am the one who died and came to life again. He who has an ear, let him hear. Christian, you know it's true. This is the Spirit preaching, and that's why that account of Polycarp is so beautiful. Because even if it's not all entirely true, you know that the best parts of it, they really are. That Polycarp conquered and therefore will not be hurt by the second death. Now, we don't know what that is yet in Revelation, but we'll see it at the end of the book. It is, remember how I said there's something from before and there's something from after. Well, here's the thing from after. The second death is hell. Gehenna, the lake of fire, into which the devil, death, all his angels, and all those who will be judged by their works will go. But those that are judged by Jesus instead of their works, well, they don't go there. And here's the promise, right? The one who conquers, the one who is faithful unto death. What does that mean? It's merely the one who, like Polycarp says, are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt what is evil. Those who are not accustomed to believe the words of the world over and against the words of God. Now, before we go, I got to give you one more piece out of this little bit from Polycarp, because it's pretty valuable, right? I mean, this is a book written in 155 AD at or around, not too much after. And you got this guy who's been alive since sometime in the 70s, 60s or 70s, and he's going to die. And he says that for 86 years, he's served Jesus. And it's kind of an interesting question, since he's 86 years old, how that's possible if you don't believe in baptismal regeneration being given to infants. How do you have this bit so early inserting error into the church, right? Which you got to claim that infant baptism being practiced anywhere is error if you don't believe it's true. And here you have, this is one of the earliest writings we have that's not in the New Testament. It's pretty quick for that kind of error to come. And look how much he trusts it. 86 years I have served Jesus, and he never did me any injury. How can I then blaspheme my King and my Savior? It's just as Dr. Luther said. All Christians who have been baptized, who know the God of heaven, and in whose daily life is prized the name of Christ once given, consider now what God has done. The gift he gives to everyone baptized into Christ Jesus. In baptism, we now put on Christ. Our shame is fully covered with all that he once sacrificed and freely for us offered. For here the flood of his own blood now makes us holy, right, and good before our heavenly Father. O Christian, firmly hold this gift and give God thanks forever. It gives the power to uplift in all that you endeavor. When nothing else revives your soul, when they're threatening to throw you to beasts, when they're tying your hands to the pole and laying the faggots around your feet and lighting them until they begin to burn and lick at your flesh, your baptism stands and makes you whole. And then in death, completes you.